Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls. That's the format of the show. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call them in and we will talk about them together. You can call in if you have a different viewpoint than the host. We can talk about that together too. And you'll just need to have a phone number and a phone. If you have a phone, I'll give you the phone number. Then you'll have all you need. What you also need is time, and we have that right now. We have an hour ahead of us, but that time will go by, so I'm going to request that you call as early as possible so that we can get you in line and talk to you about whatever's on your mind today. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Once again, the number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Bill calling from Surprise, Arizona. Bill, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. There's been a verse in the book of John that I have never understood in my life. I've asked several people what it means. I have never gotten an answer that satisfied me. About 2 weeks ago, I was reading a book on forgiveness, and this verse kept popping up into my mind. It just kept popping it up. It was like the Lord was telling me, study that verse. And so I did. The verse is John 20:23. It says, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. The NIV says, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So I would love to have your opinion on what in the world is that talking about. It sounds like we have power to forgive sins, but I know that's not true.
Well, it should be obvious we don't have the power unilaterally to forgive sins. To walk down the street and say, okay, everyone on this street, I forgive their sins. Now they can go to heaven. It can't be saying that, although, you know, one way to take it in a literal sense might give that impression. The problem is, one of the problems, this is a difficult verse, and I can't even tell you for sure what it does mean because there's so many different views of what it could mean. The Roman Catholics believe that this is actually a statement made only to the apostles. Jesus was in the upper room speaking to his apostles, and that he was giving them a special apostolic ability to declare or to deny people's sins to be forgiven. And that they believe, of course, that when the apostles died, other apostles succeeded them. And then when those ones died, others succeeded them. They believe in apostolic succession. And they believe that the Pope and the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church are the present successors of these men. So that the Roman Catholic hierarchy actually has the ability to forgive your sins or not. And therefore, they can appoint priests and so forth to do that. And that's why when a Roman Catholic goes to confession, they're looking for the priest to say your sins are forgiven, because they believe that only the Roman Catholic hierarchy and the priests who are appointed by them have this authority, and they believe that this verse is that which establishes it. So they believe that throughout history there's been a sort of an apostolic office which has had the unique ability to forgive or retain people's sins. Now, I don't believe that, but I will say this. It is a possibility that these instructions did apply to the apostles and not to Christians generally. That's one thing that's always difficult to know. Whenever we read of something Jesus said privately to his 12 apostles, and in this case, it was actually 10, because Judas had hanged himself and Thomas wasn't there at that time, but the 10 were, you know, representative of the 12 apostles. And that when he gives a private statement to them, the question is, okay, is this specially applicable to them as apostles and no one else? Or is it applicable to them as Christians and applicable to all Christians? And this is not something that's easy to answer in some cases, this being one of those cases. Some people believe, even who are not Roman Catholic, that this would be a special ability or privilege that's given to the apostles to declare who was and who was not a true Christian, who could be in the church and who could not be in the church, that they would have the ability to pronounce that a certain person was indeed saved and their sins were forgiven, and that another person was not. But this would not be unilaterally. This wouldn't be them just walking down the street forgiving sins on their right hand and on the left as they walked around and saw people. This would be rather a matter of them making the determination of whether a person who had repented was genuine, had sincerely repented or not. This would mean that they were the ones in authority to determine who was recognized as being in the church and who's not recognized as being in the church. Now, there are many evangelicals who think that what Jesus meant was simply that the Christians, or the preachers among the Christians, the apostles in this case, maybe other preachers subsequent to them, have the ability to forgive or not forgive sins, not in the sense that we stand as the authoritative agents to say, I forgive your sins and therefore you're forgiven, but rather to preach the gospel or not. And that if, you know, when the world hears the gospel and responds to it, this results in the forgiveness of their sins. If they don't hear the gospel, the argument goes, well, their sins are retained. And therefore, by preaching the gospel to them, you are forgiving their sins, or more accurately, giving them the opportunity to have their sins forgiven. And if you don't preach the gospel, then you are not giving them the opportunity to have their sins forgiven and their sins are retained. I've heard people argue it that way. Now, we've talked about three different views of this, and there's even maybe another one.
And that is, did I give you my view, what I think
sure.
The Lord showed me?
Sure. Let me give you this other one, then you tell me what you think is right, okay? Because you might have a fifth view. But another view that is sometimes thought is that Christians have, because we are a kingdom of priests, we have the ability to forgive people before God of sins that those people have committed against ourselves. Sort of like Stephen, when he was dying, said, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. And that if Jesus is saying, listen, if people sin against you and you forgive them for it, then God will forgive them for it, because you're his agent. You have the right to forgive them of sins that are committed against you. You don't have the right to forgive them of sins they commit against somebody else, but the sins they commit against you, you can forgive. And so some would see it that way. So we've got like four different views out there. You've got another. Go ahead.
Okay, that last one was the closest to me. To me, there's two key words in the verse, you and them. So I believe this verse is talking about our sins against one another and our forgiving one another. I think it's talking about our relationship with one another. If we forgive someone that sinned against us, then their sin is forgiven. If we don't forgive them of the sins they sinned against us, then they're not forgiven because we haven't forgiven them. And
well,
so
I think you could be right.
Admonishing us to forgive one another. Just
yeah.
As God has forgiven us.
Well, that's, you're right in that the Bible continually, the New Testament continually urges us to forgive each other. And this verse, strange as it sounds, might be giving a reason for it. That,
yeah.
You know, if people sin against us and we don't forgive them, then they're not going to be forgiven of it. So, I mean, that's another possibility. The verse
yeah.
is difficult, no question about it. The verse is difficult to understand precisely what it means, and that's why I simply outline a variety of different views that have been held about it.
Okay. I appreciate you very much, and I want to tell you one other thing. I read your book on All You Want to Know About Hell,
uh-huh.
and I think everyone, every Christian on this earth should read that book. It will change your opinion about hell. It was so good. I also read your book on the four views of Revelation. And I just want to tell you, I appreciate it so much. I loved your books.
Well, Bill, I certainly appreciate that endorsement. God bless you.
Okay.
All right. Bye now.
Bye.
Thank you for your call. I feel the same way he does about that book on hell. I believe that the book... My book, Revelation, Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. I think it's a good book. I think it's a valuable book for anyone who's studying the book of Revelation. It compares four views of Revelation side by side in parallel columns all the way through the whole book of Revelation. It's a good book. The reviews, on Amazon are glowing for the most part of the book. Most people have found it very useful. But I consider that the book on the three views of hell, which is a more recent book I wrote a couple of years ago, is far more important. And, you know, Bill said that it'll change your view of hell. It might. It might change your view of hell. But more importantly, it may help your view of the character of God. And as far as I'm concerned, the reason that the book on the three views of hell is so important is because your view of hell reflects your view of God. Because whatever hell is what God decided he wanted to do to the people who would reject him. That's what it comes down to. God, facing the fact that multitudes would reject him in this life, had a decision to make, and nobody coerced him. He made the decision exactly the way he sovereignly wanted to do. And what he created was the place that we usually call hell. And that's where those who reject him will go. But the question is, why did he do it? What kind of God is he? What kind of God tortures his enemies forever and ever? What kind of human would do that? And is God a more vindictive, harsh, cruel individual than men are? This is a good question, because you can't have the traditional view of hell without having a certain view of the character of God attached to it, because it is what God wants it to be. On the other hand, there are two other views of hell that have been held by Christians throughout history. The church fathers had various views on hell. There were three views. The one that is called the traditional view became the traditional view because of Augustine's influence. But before Augustine, there were two other widely held views of hell that were advanced by church fathers of equal stature. One was like Irenaeus, who taught the annihilation view, and one was Origen, who taught a universal reconciliation view. Now, it doesn't matter which church fathers taught what. The real question is, what do the scriptures teach? But because of the predominance of the traditional view from Augustine's influence, most Christians have never heard arguments related to the other views. In fact, many Christians don't even know that in the first five centuries of Christianity, or the first four anyway, that there were three views of hell that were all in circulation, all of them held by people of equal respectability in the church, and none of them were considered heresy. In other words, whatever view you held about hell was okay. You know, none of them believed the others were heresy per se. They all just understood certain scriptures different ways. So the book he's referring to that I wrote, and which you can get from christianbook.com, I think it's still really on sale cheap there. I don't sell the books. I don't sell my own books. But if you go to christianbook.com and put in my name, Steve Gregg, you'll find those books. And I think christianbook.com still has that book on hell, which is a $20 book. I think they have it for $6 on sale. So, I mean, it's a great time to buy it. The book is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. And I actually agree with Bill. I think the book's very important. And even though I'm the author and therefore my endorsement wouldn't carry as much weight, in writing it, I felt like I was writing a book far more important than the book on the four views of Revelation. And I'd love for you to get the book and see for yourself if that's true. All right, let's talk to, Mignon, it looks like, in Monterey, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, it's Mignon. Like
Mignon, you know? Like filet mignon. Like filet mignon.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, I appreciate your show and been very instrumental in me growing in my faith. And I've been on church staff a lot. I've been looking for the Acts 2 church that you talk about and haven't found it yet. But I was just curious if you would be willing to share your testimony of how you became a believer in that. And what your description of what a Acts 2 church is today. I haven't broken away from the denominational churches, but I it's just so empty. There's just something that's always been missing, and I just was curious about your background. So there's the question.
Well, okay. Well, my background was in a Baptist church. I grew up in the First Baptist Church in Covina, California. And I was in the youth group. I was a youth leader in the youth group in my high school years. And my family moved away from Covina when I was 16 to Orange County, California. And there, it was 1970. I was 16 years old, and the Jesus movement was kind of getting started there in Orange County. And so I started going to Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. Now, that that was considerably different in some of its, I guess, style from the church that I had been raised in. So I have a regular church, a very typical evangelical American background. And then I moved into the sort of the revival of the 70s in Orange County in a non-denominational church. And I was in that group for a while. But you refer to the Acts 2 church. Now, of course, the church was begun in Acts chapter 2. And we read about that church not only in Acts chapter 2, but in the rest of the New Testament. And you're wondering what some of the differences are. In the book of Acts, in chapter 2, we find on the day of Pentecost, the very first persons who were included in the church were the 3,000 who were converted through the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. And we read about those people that they continued in one accord. That means they continued in unity. And they apparently met together from house to house and various other venues, apparently, the Temple of Solomon, that is the porch, the Solomon's porch in the temple. And wherever they could meet, they met. And they involved themselves in four things on a daily basis. In Acts 2:42, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, which could have been eating meals, or it could have been taking communion, but or it could be both, because the communion meal was taken at a regular meal anyway, and in prayers. So daily, they sat under the apostles' teaching. They came together to pray, to eat, and to have fellowship together. Now, this was a big family, as it turns out, because they all considered themselves brothers and sisters. It was not what we would today refer to as an institutional church, where they had a 501c3, a building, offices, secretaries, a creed, and that kind of stuff. This was just a bunch of people who all loved Jesus, and they came together because they loved to come together. They wanted to actually, they wanted to fellowship on a regular basis and eat together and hang out and pray and to be taught. And so that's what they did. Now, many churches today have all of those activities in them. Some churches maybe don't have all of those activities, but most churches have, two or three or four of those activities in them. But that doesn't mean that the church is exactly the same, because over the centuries, the church evolved into an organization that has features that I don't believe that we find in the New Testament, in the New Testament church.
Well, I believe that. I agree with that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. For one thing, they didn't have church buildings. As far as we know, there was never a church that had a pastor. You never read of a church having a pastor in the Bible. There were leaders, but they were the elders of the church, and they seemed to be providing the service of oversight for the body of Christ that these days would usually be done by a pastor. They didn't have tax-exempt status, and they didn't have the kind of offices, in my opinion, as I understand, as I read the Bible, I don't think they had the kind of offices we have now, where there's almost like a corporation, where the bylaws say you have to have this many officers, and when somebody, when an office is vacated, you have to put somebody else in there, because the office outlives the officer, and therefore there's succession of leaders in an organizational way, not because God raises up new leaders, but because there's an office to be filled. This, in other words, the church today is much more like a corporation, like a secular corporation. Mm-hmm. Yes, it's just got religious purposes. But I don't think they had that kind of corporation thing. I think that they had simply the Holy Spirit was guiding them. The Holy Spirit was guiding their leaders. They didn't have an agenda like many churches do. Many pastors, they call it a vision, most pastors mm-hmm. talk about their vision. What they mean is their agenda. The pastor has something he'd like to get everyone on board to do to support some projects he has in mind. That's his agenda. He'll call it his vision because that sounds more spiritual than the word agenda. But I think that the only agenda of the early church was to be Christ-like, to spread the gospel, to serve Jesus day by day in their lives, to please the Lord, to encourage other people to come to know him. We don't read of any programs, any special programs or anything that they organized to attract, you know, members so that they could evangelize them. One thing that was really different in the early church is the church was a meeting of Christians, not non-Christians. Today, in our churches, we encourage non-Christians, and we encourage Christians to bring their non-Christian friends to the church meeting. And then the pastor, in many cases, will do evangelistic work with the non-Christians at the church, so that the Sunday meeting now is very often an evangelistic meeting. Whereas in the early church, the evangelism was done where the unbelievers were and where they lived, out in the marketplace or wherever they found unbelievers, they would evangelize them. The church meetings were reserved for Christians because the Christians were the church. The church was the body of Christ, made up of people who really had the Spirit of God, who were following the head, Jesus, and therefore were part of his body. And that's what the church was. So there were some philosophical differences between what the church was then and what it is now in many cases. But a lot of the traditions, a lot of things we do in church now are mere traditions that came along afterward. Some of them may have some benefit, some may not, and some may be very, you know, disadvantageous. But if, I can't go into all the details of what's different, but as far as you said, what was my testimony in this, I guess as I began to read the Bible, I began to see more and more that certain things that I always associated with church just weren't there in the Bible. And fortunately, I met other people over the years who were seeing similar things. And so we would begin to meet together in homes and things like that and try to avoid having the unbiblical trappings of a church meeting. And the main thing about church is it's not supposed to be a meeting. Church is a community. Church is not what you do on a Sunday morning. Church is what you do in relationships with other members of the body of Christ throughout the week and whenever you can. You know, you share your possessions with them. If you bear each other's burdens. And this is not done at a church meeting. When sometimes some people think, okay, when we go to church on Sunday, we should bear each other's burdens. Well, people's burdens are not primarily being borne at the church meeting. Their burdens are in their everyday life. And, you know, church is a community of people, a family, who have equal concern for each other as for themselves. As Jesus said, love your neighbors, you love yourself. And who help each other and encourage each other and support each other in real life, not in a meeting, but in real life. I mean, it could happen in a meeting too. But if it happens in a meeting, it's only doing that because it's happening in life in general. And a meeting is simply part of life, but it's not the main part. So I would suggest if you're real interested in that particular subject and the things that I found scripturally about it, you might want to listen to a set of my lectures that are at our website. And of course, all the lectures are free there. There's a set of lectures called Some Assembly Required. Have you seen that?
Okay.
Have you seen that?
No, I have not.
Okay, if you go to thenarrowpath.com.
Oh, I listened to other things, but I just haven't
okay.
seen that.
Okay, if you go to the topical lectures, there's a series called Some Assembly Required. And it's a series of lectures that speak exactly to the question you're asking. And it's, I can't spend much time on it now because we have other calls, but that's addressing the differences between the original church of the Bible and the institutional church and what it's become. I also trace through church history how the changes came about and what those changes were.
So today, do you belong to a community of believers like that?
Well, we all do. Every Christian belongs to the community of Christians in their town, even if they don't act like it. I mean, the Holy Spirit has made us part of the body of Christ. That means every Christian in your town is part of the local church, and you are too. They're part of the local church in that town, even if they go to lots of churches. I myself, my family and I are part of a group that meets in a home. And you know what? We not only meet in a home, once in a while we just all pick up and go and visit another church just to encourage that other church or just to enjoy the fellowship of other people. So we have our own home meetings on Sunday mornings usually, except on occasion we just say, hey, why don't we all just go over to this church and worship there and get to know those people too, because we're part of the body of Christ at large. So we're kind of an unusual group, but we do have regular Sunday meetings. But more than that, we have unscheduled meetings a lot where we get together for dinner with each other and we get together for various reasons. Mm-hmm. So in other words, it's a family. It's not just an organization that has organizational meetings on Sunday mornings.
Okay, I have one more question for you.
Okay.
I have found that when I discuss this topic with pastors, my personal friends that are pastors, they look at me like I'm a lunatic. And I said, you couldn't sit down. And I've noticed that a lot of pastors whose churches have either ceased for whatever reason, it's very difficult for them to sit in a congregation.
You mean for them to no longer be pastors, but to be continuing in a church?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, it's hard.
Well,
it's hard because people in modern times, and through most of church history since, after the apostolic church changed in the early centuries, pastors are usually seen as a profession. Like, you become a doctor or a lawyer or a pastor or something like that. You get special training for it. When you graduate, you're qualified to apply for a job being a pastor. And it'd be strange for a person to have a medical degree and not practice medicine, especially if he's around sick people. He'd feel strange sitting there. And a person who's been trained to be a pastor, his idea is, I'm supposed to take care of people's souls, and here I am sitting in a pew. I'm no longer a pastor in the pulpit. It's awkward for them. Now, it would be less awkward if they hadn't thought of being a pastor as a professional calling.
Yeah.
In other words, if they simply were people that God raised up as spiritual leaders, spiritual people who could teach others, and they did this not as professionals, but as brothers and sisters with the rest of the people, then there might be times when somebody else is preaching and they aren't, and it wouldn't seem strange to them because they see themselves as a part of the body, not as the CEO of the corporation.
Yes. Yes. Well, you've been very helpful. I will check that out, and I appreciate your ministry and calling so much. So thank you, Steve.
All right, Mignon. Thank you for calling. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Richard from Phoenix, Arizona. Been hearing from Richard a lot lately. Hi, Richard.
Hey, how you doing? I'm back again.
Yes.
We talked yesterday about Revelation chapter 19 and 20, and I asked the question about how the book of Revelation is not always in this tight chronology, to which you agreed and you showed examples. I'd like to ask you another question today of something that might play into it. I don't know if it does, but it might. But in Revelation 1:19, where Jesus is saying, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this, do you see any chronological capabilities in that passage?
There's three different categories in it. The things you have seen would be something that's already happened. He saw something. Now, that was, of course, the vision that he saw there on the island of Patmos, found in Revelation 1. When he says the things which are, he'd be talking about ongoing present realities, which no doubt refers to those seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then he says, and the things that must take place hereafter, or after these things. The word after these things in Greek is metatauta, and chapter 4, verse 1, begins with that word, metatauta, after these things I saw heaven opened, and so forth. And he heard a voice saying, come up here and I'll show you things that must take place, metatauta, after these things. So I believe that Revelation 1:19 actually divides the kind of material that the book of Revelation contains into three categories. One is the vision he saw, which is in chapter 1. One is the condition of the churches that were existing at the time, which is chapters 2 and 3. And one is the things that had not yet happened, but were going to soon happen in the rest of the book. In fact, the chapter 1, verse 19, which says the things that will take place, the actual verb in the Greek is meno, M-E-N-O, which means is about to, the things that are about to take place after this, he says.
Right.
So there's things that he had just seen, things that were present, that is the state of the churches, and things that were about to take place, and those would be the categories. But, of course, the vast majority of the book of Revelation is in that third category.
Okay, so the fact that he says, talks about the things which will take place after this, that doesn't necessitate any kind of chronology. He could be talking about things not necessarily in a chronological order.
Well, there'd be a chronology in the sense that it's, you know, he was hearing that voice at a certain moment, and the things that he's going to write about were going to happen chronologically later than that moment. That they would all have, that he'd list all those future, basically it's like saying, write things that will happen in the future. Okay.
Yeah.
So he writes things that are going to happen.
But as soon as he gets into that future part where he says the things which will take place, which is the things that are in the future from, you know, where John was at, in that particular segment, there is not necessarily this tight chronology as you mentioned yesterday.
Right, not necessarily. I mean, he could, but he didn't. You know, I mean, there's if you write a series of things that are going to happen in the future, you can talk about them in any order you want. If all of them are in the future, it doesn't matter what order you speak about them; they're all still in the future. And you know, if you talk about, for example, your future, let's say a young man, unmarried, is thinking about his future. He's graduated from high school. And someone says, well, what do you think you'll do in your future? Well, you know, he might say, I'm going to go to college. And I'm going to get married. I'm going to start a business. And I'm going to have children and so forth. Well, those things might all happen in his future. They might not happen in that order.
Right.
He might actually go to college and start a business before he gets married. Or he might get married and have children before he starts a business. In other words, all those things are in his future, it may be, but he's not necessarily saying they're all going to happen in that order. They might, but they might not. To say that these things are going to happen in the future is not telling you anything about whether he's going to relate them in the order they'll actually happen in the future.
Right. Okay. Great. Great answer.
All right, Richard. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Yeah, thank you. Have a great day.
All right. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Barbara from Sacramento, California. By the way, we have a line open now, a couple lines if you'd like to call. The number is 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. You can call with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or the Christian life or about things you differ with the host about. You can call about that too. The number is 844-484-5737. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. This is Barbara from Sacramento, and I was wondering, in Hebrews 7, it talks about Abraham paid tithes to Levi, who was not yet born, but was in his bosom, when he paid 10% to Melchizedek. How does that, that's kind of confusing. I want to understand what he's saying there.
Sure. Well, what the writer of Hebrews is, the writer of Hebrews is not really giving a teaching about paying tithes. Some people have taken that to mean that.
I just want to understand how could Abraham be paying, receiving for Levi? Is that what he's saying?
Here's how it goes.
Levi was blessed. Because he was in the bosom of Abraham?
Well, if you give me a chance, I'll actually answer your question. What it says there, the writer is saying is that Abraham had a meeting with this man Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils of battle that Abraham had just returned from battle. and had spoils of battle and gave a tenth of them to Melchizedek. Now, the reason this is being brought up is because the entire chapter, chapter 7 of Hebrews, is about Melchizedek. And the intention of the writer is to show how superior Melchizedek is. Now, the reason he wants to show how superior Melchizedek is because he has an even larger purpose, and that is to show how superior Christ is to the Levitical priesthood, that is, to the Old Testament priests. Christ, as high priest, is superior because he's after the order of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is superior to the Levites. So the point, here's where the backstory of this chapter. The backstory is that the writer wanted to point out that Jesus is a great high priest and greater than the high priests and the other priests in the Old Testament. One problem, of course, is that the priests of the Old Testament had to be of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi, and therefore he wouldn't qualify to be a priest in that system. But the Bible says in Psalm 110, verse 4, that Jesus was a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So Christ's priesthood is not of the order of Levi, it's of the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews wants to point out that that is a superior priesthood because Melchizedek is superior to Levi. And therefore, being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as Jesus is superior to being a priest after the order of Levi because of Melchizedek's great superiority over Levi. Now, the one way he makes that point is to show that Levi wasn't even born yet when Abraham met Melchizedek. Levi was like the great-grandson of Abraham. But Abraham would certainly be viewed as the superior to his own great-grandchildren. A patriarch was more important than his offspring. And so here, Abraham, a much more important person than his own great-grandson, is himself paying tithes to Melchizedek. And the writer says, well, the Jewish people, the people of Israel, the people of Israel paid tithes to the Levites, to the tribe of Levi, which would sort of be meaning that they are looking up to the Levites as the priests. They're honoring them with their tithes. But Levi himself honored Melchizedek through, really, not Levi personally, but his great-grandfather, while Levi was still in Abraham, as they put it here, Levi, as it were, paid tithes to Melchizedek through his great-grandfather. This idea that you did something through your ancestors is a strange idea for us, but it's not strange in the scripture. The idea being, Jesus is a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, as Abraham himself recognized by receiving a blessing from Melchizedek and by giving a tithe to him. Now, if Melchizedek was superior to Abraham, then Melchizedek was certainly superior to Abraham's offspring, which themselves were inferior to Abraham. So Levi, an offspring of Abraham, was inferior to Melchizedek. And in a sense, when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi was doing so as well. And now later on, the Levites, the people from Levi, became the priests, and the people of Israel paid tithes to them. But what the writer is saying is this priesthood of Jesus is superior to that of any priests in the Old Testament, because he was not of the tribe of Levi. He was of a tribe, not even of a tribe. I mean, Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, but his priesthood was not even related to being of Judah, but it was being connected to Melchizedek. And therefore, the stature of Melchizedek defines the stature of Christ's priesthood. And the whole purpose of that discussion is to show Melchizedek to be very greatly superior to Abraham, and therefore to Levi, and therefore to the Levitical priests, and therefore the priesthood that Jesus has is superior to that of the Old Testament priests.
I guess I was just kind of stuck on the tithing part. So maybe I was reading something into it that it wasn't really saying.
Well, what he's saying is that the Israelites, by paying tithes to the priests, are in a sense honoring the priests. They're recognizing that the priests provide some kind of service worth the money. and therefore and the service the priests provide is as mediators between Israel and God. And so by receiving tithes, the priests are being honored. And in saying that Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, it's saying that Abraham honored Melchizedek. And also the fact that Melchizedek blessed Abraham, the writer of Hebrews makes that very clear. The lesser man is blessed by the greater man. So that would make Melchizedek greater than Abraham also. The arguments are numerous in chapter 7, all making the same point, that Melchizedek is superior to everyone in the Old Testament. And I believe that the point that the author wants to make is that Melchizedek is Jesus. That's another whole discussion. But I believe that he's saying that Jesus is superior, or that Melchizedek is superior, because Jesus is him. That's a priesthood that doesn't pass from one person to another. Melchizedek held it, and Jesus holds it. But it says that it doesn't pass from one man to another. So we've got both of them being the same man. It's a strange kind of argument. The more you immerse yourself in Hebrews chapter 7 and read it over and over again and meditate on it, I think, the more the kind of mysterious truth that he's presenting will become clear. At least it does for me. I think it probably will for others as well.
Yes, I understood that, like Melchizedek. I kind of saw that as, you know, a type of Christ. But I guess I just kind of got stuck on the tithing part because you hear so much about tithing.
I've heard that whole passage being used wrongly by people supporting tithing. That's why I started my answer by saying this isn't a passage about tithing. Some people say, and I never heard this till I was quite advanced in age, although I was raised in the church. I hadn't heard this argument until just a few years ago. Someone was arguing for the necessity of tithing today, and they were saying, well, see, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And here's how they argued it. Abraham, the man of faith, represents the Christian today. Melchizedek brought out to Abraham, it says he brought out bread and wine. Well, your local church serves communion to you, and therefore they provide the bread and the wine like Melchizedek did, and you, like Abraham, should give your tithe to the local church. This is how they argue it. It's a really convoluted argument. Certainly the writer of Hebrews has no intention of making any remotely similar point to that. He's making an entirely different argument than that. It simply isn't true that Melchizedek served communion. He fed the troops. He brought food to them. So maybe I should pay my tithe to the supermarket. That's where I get my food. But, the whole argument about tithing from it is missing the point. This is not a passage about tithing. It's a passage about relative superiority of different priesthoods. And the tithing is simply an incidental thing that happened in the story that serves as an illustration of the point. But the point is not that we should tithe. The point is that the one receiving the tithe is the one being honored above the other person. And that was Melchizedek's role in that story. Okay, let's talk to Reggie from Vallejo, California. Reggie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much. Love your program.
Thank you.
Steve, I have two quick ones, and I'll take it off the air.
Okay.
One, what was the view of the early church concerning hell? I know that you spoke about several different views. And number two, is Catholicism Christianity? And I'll take it off the air. Thank you.
Okay, Reggie, thanks for your call. Well, what view did the early church hold of hell? We have church fathers in the first four centuries holding different views about hell. One thing they believed is there was a hell into which the lost would be consigned after the day of judgment. That is, when Jesus comes back and judges the living and the dead, those who are not Christians will be sent to hell. But what would happen to them in hell wasn't always agreed on. There was a group under Tertullian's leadership, largely in the Latin theological tradition, who held to hell being a place of eternal torment. And that was Tertullian's position. Around the same time, over in Ephesus, there was another church father named Irenaeus, who was in the school of John, that is, he was discipled by John. He was actually discipled by Polycarp, who was discipled by John. But Irenaeus taught that hell was a place where the wicked were annihilated, where they came to nothing and they came to an end. So that was different than Tertullian taught. And then over in Alexandria, Egypt, there was a very important church father named Origen who taught that when people go to hell, they suffer there, but eventually they come to repentance and they are, and then they are rescued from there. That hell is actually a place of bringing people back to repentance, of bringing people to be restored to God. And he believed ultimately everyone would repent and would then be removed from hell. And so all the early church believed there was a hell. They believed it was an awful place. They believed there was fire. They believed it was a place of torment. But some thought it was a place where people would be tormented for no particular purpose, but to punish them and make them in misery forever and ever and ever. Some thought that it was a place to burn up the trash, you know, get rid of those who aren't qualified to live in heaven and just get rid of them, burn them up, annihilate them. And some thought hell was a place where God was going to continue his dealings with sinners after this lifetime and continue to give them opportunity, but in much more painful circumstances, to come to their senses and to be saved. So that was the different views that existed in hell. Now, if my book, which I don't usually plug, in fact, I hardly ever mention it on the air, my book, All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views, goes into great detail in the scriptures that were used by each camp, the arguments that each used, and all those views are still around today, by the way, too. Two of them are not as well known as the other one. The one about eternal torment is the traditional view today, but that wasn't the case in the first four centuries. And there are people, you know, espousing other views, the other two views now, too. If you want to be, you know, thoroughly informed about what their arguments are and what arguments there are against each view, my book contains all of that. If you go to christianbook.com, put in my name, Steve Gregg. The last name is G-R-E-G-G. And my book on hell will pop up. And last time I checked, they've got it on sale for like $6. It's a $20 book. It's marked $20 in most bookstores. That's what you'd pay. So christianbook.com has that really good deal on it. Anyway, is Roman Catholicism Christianity? Roman Catholicism is not Christianity per se, because Christianity is a much broader umbrella than that. Christianity is comprised of all people who are Christians. And Christians, according to the scripture, according to Acts 11:26, Christians are disciples of Jesus. So wherever you find people who are true disciples of Jesus, and this is seen not by what group they belong to, not what organization they belong to, it's seen in how they live. If people are following Jesus Christ day by day, if he's their Lord and they're obeying him, they're keeping his words, they're observing all things whatsoever he commanded, then they are disciples. And there are people like that in the Catholic Church, and there are people like that outside the Catholic Church. And there are some who you won't find in any organized church. The point is that the church in Scripture is a spiritual family made up of all the true members of Christ's body. And people are members of Christ's body by having his spirit within them and by being subject to the head, which is Christ. These people do get together in various formats, you know, in homes or in churches or whatever. And some of them can be found in the Roman Catholic Church, but some can be found in other places. And therefore, it would be, I think, a mistake to equate Roman Catholicism with Christianity. Christianity is the phenomenon of Christian discipleship. No matter what group people belong to, if they're a true disciple of Jesus, really following him, then they are part of Christianity. But they might not be in the Catholic Church or any particular other denomination. Now, at the same time, there can be people who are in the Catholic Church or other denominations who aren't real Christians at all, because although they belong to the church, they belong to the institutional church. They aren't followers of Christ. There are many people who think themselves Christians and they're not followers of Christ. And that's why Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say?" So the ones who do what Jesus said, the ones who actually are following him consciously and devotedly, are the true disciples, true Christians. You will find people in the Catholic Church throughout history who were that way. I believe that St. Francis of Assisi, for example, was like that. I think it's probable. I don't know these people because they're historical characters. I think it probable that Girolamo Savonarola was one of those. I think there have been a number of Roman Catholic people throughout history that we know of who I would have very little reason to doubt that they were true Christians. I believe Mother Teresa was a true Christian. And I believe that some of the Catholic people I know today are true Christians. So I believe there are true Christians who identify themselves with the Roman Catholic Church. But they are, you know, there are Christians who are not identified with it. Myself, for example. All right. Let's talk to Dee from San Jose. Dee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have two questions. One of my questions is, I'm in prayer about an answer from God on something. And the scripture that I continue to get is Philippians 4:6. And I need some understanding of that. It says to be anxious for nothing, but with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And so I was wondering if that's a no answer. And the second question is, what is considered a no in the Bible? What scripture can I stand on for no? Because God's answers is always a yes and amen, or wait, or straight up no. Thank you.
Well, okay. I don't know of a scripture that specifically says, you know, that you're going to get a no answer to any particular prayer. But from time to time, God may let you know when you've been praying for something that it's not going to be happening because it's not his will, because he has a better idea. Paul, for example, had a thorn in the flesh, and he prayed 3 times that it would be removed from him in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And the Lord spoke to him and said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul said, okay, then I will not pray for this anymore. I will rejoice in my weakness. I'll rejoice in my infirmity. This thorn in the flesh, I will embrace it as God's will for me, because he says, when I'm weak, I'm strong. Now, Paul at first prayed that it would be taken away, as anybody would be expected to do when you're in pain or when you've got a, you know, sickness or something. You would, of course, you'd pray that God would heal you. But he received a word from the Lord that God wasn't planning to do that. He had a better idea. He said, it's better for you to be weak so that I can be strong through you. Now, there might be similar situations in our prayer lives where we're praying for something and we think it'd be the very best thing, but God may say, I have a better idea. He may not tell you what that better idea is, but sometimes that may simply become manifest by the flow of circumstances. If I pray that something will happen, if it happens to be a time-sensitive thing, and that time comes and it doesn't happen, I take that as a no. I take that as God saying, I have a better idea. And you know, otherwise I just keep praying. If I'm praying for something I really believe is the will of God, and, you know, the time has not passed for that to be too late, then I'll keep praying for that until I die. You know, I mean, there are things I'm still praying for people who I believe, you know, God wants them saved, but they're not. And I've been praying for them for years. Well, I'm going to keep praying for them. But as far as no is concerned, I don't know. In many cases, the way you know that God is saying no is that he doesn't do it. He doesn't have to tell you, although he might. He told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Don't pray for this anymore. Anyway, I'm sorry I can't really be more specific about your situation, not knowing more than I do, but I hope that may be helpful. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and keep us on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and you can donate from there if you want to, or just take the resources that are there for free. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.